I'll invite you to look at your text that we've printed for you tonight in Zechariah 14. We've come to the end of this wonderful study. And I'm praying about where we might go next, but I really need to make that decision rather quickly. Next week we'll be finished, Lord willing, with this book. At one point last Lord's Day evening, when I was looking at the very last verse of chapter 13, where we read, "Call on my name and I will answer you." And I made the comment, I said, there are many portions of Scripture that are difficult to understand in Zechariah, but that's not one of them. And then I began to prepare for this sermon this week, and I realized, well, this is one of them. So I'm going to ask the Lord's help as we read this text. And so let's do that now. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You so much that Holy Spirit had these words penned as You carried men along and as they wrote down Your words as they were breathed out and as You worked in and through their lives and their own personalities, but You worked in such a way that they wrote down Your word. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. And we ask that even though some parts are more difficult to understand than others, we ask that Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds, that we might truly understand Your word, but not only that we would be hearers of it, but we would be doers of Your word. And we would be encouraged by all the promises that You've given to us. And Lord, it'll cause us to live every moment of our lives for You. And so we ask tonight for Your help again in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to stand for as we read these 11 verses beginning in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. This is God's word. "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. On that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move to northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with Him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and His name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of the Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." Amen. You may be seated. We praise God that He's spoken to us through His holy word. Sometimes uncertainty about the future can hold us back, can it? I'm sure you felt that way at some point in your Christian life. If you haven't, just hang on a little bit and you will. You've been uncertain about the future. You've been uncertain about how you're going to perform on your final. Any student has had that feeling before. Anxiety starts to take hold and your fears can become sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you get paralyzed by that fear to where you can't think or you can't perform. And put on top of that, well, when it comes to relationships, we've been hurt in the past. We don't know if this new relationship is going to work out. Trust comes hard and slow. And so rather than risk disappointment, sometimes we preemptively sabotage the relationship. We're unsure about how our kids will turn out. So in our uncertainty, our parenting strategy becomes fear-based rather than faith-based. Speaking as a homeschool dad, I am constantly questioning my ability when it comes to tackling chemistry and geometry and some of those other difficult subjects. Now, it's an absolute joy for me to spend time with Bobby, but I don't want to let him down as a teacher or as a dad. But when we parent from mistrust in God and insecurity in God, then we can leave our children feeling stifled and controlled. And sometimes the tragic results, the very thing that we sought to avoid, takes place. And it can cause our children to rebel. And also we can unintentionally create unhealthy patterns in them that's going to hinder all their relationships in the future. Now, Bobby isn't a rebellious kid. He is a much better son than I deserve. But I've always tried not to put pressure on him because he's a pastor's kid. I mean, he didn't sign up for that. He didn't get to sign up for it. He was born into it. But fear is a reality in parenting for all of us. And uncertainty about the future, well, that affects all of our lives. And it exerts more influence on us than we probably would like to admit. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. But imagine for a moment, how would it be to sit in final exams or attend a job interview or build a relationship or parent our children? Imagine how it would dispel the fear, it would evaporate our hesitation, if we knew for sure that our efforts would be successful. Maybe not success in the way we would define it, but success in terms of how God defines it. Wouldn't that change things a lot if we knew that? Wouldn't it change everything if we knew that in the end it was all going to be okay? And if that's true, imagine with me how it would leave nothing unaffected. No area of life, work or play, no family thoughts, no plans, nothing would be unaffected if we knew how the whole history itself was going to turn out in the end. And yes, even our small stories in the midst of the culmination of history in that grand story. You know, I rather suspect that some of us are not sure if we really believe the fullness of the Christian gospel. It's not to say we're not saved, but to believe the fullness of the gospel. If we can really buy into a Christian vision of the world. And so, truth be told, a lot of the times we're neither here nor there. Some people are attracted to Jesus. They're part of the visible church. Maybe they find the Christian ethic compelling. You know, this thing of humility and sacrifice and loving service and so on. But they also find themselves loving the world a lot. And yet at the same time, even as true believers, we often find ourselves loving the world too much. Because after all, the world offers us immediate gratification. No strings, no need for guilt. The world's values are shaped by lust and pride, but by greed and self-interest. And whatever else they are, those things are much easier to live by than love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those aren't so easy sometimes. But if you knew how it was all going to end, wouldn't that help you to come off the fence if you were on the fence? And even know that your story would end well, and it would one day end with, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you could see the end from the vantage point here in the middle of everything, wouldn't you think differently about how you're currently responding to Jesus and to His gospel? Uncertainty about the future exerts a tremendous influence on present actions. We hedge, we dodge, we procrastinate. Sometimes we get trapped in indecision. Sometimes we're overcome with fear. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way in our lives. We know how the end will turn out. We can know how history will conclude. Well, that's the message of Zechariah 14. Understanding it really ought to change everything for us, although granted, understanding it is the difficulty. But understanding it should dispel the fear. It should help us begin to live in trust and confidence. However much we struggle, however much we doubt, however much we seem to lack faith at times, in spite of all our inadequacies and all of our brokenness, in spite of all our failures, God has us. And in the end, He will present us blameless before His glorious throne with great joy. That is His promise. And perhaps Zechariah, for the people, can even help them off the fence and begin to allow them to buy in, as it were, to the truths of the Christian gospel. The prophet Zechariah, he's been encouraging those who came out of exile from Babylon, came back to this ruined and embattled city of Jerusalem, and he's encouraging them and rebuilding and resettling their home. And much of his encouragement, at least in the second half of the book, from chapters 8 onwards, has turned his hearers' gaze not to the very end of history, but to the middle. And he points his generation to Messiah, the coming shepherd king, who was then to come at that point on God's timeline of redemption. He points to the Lord Jesus and to his cross, and he explains how to live in the light of the Savior's coming. But now, as we reach the last chapter of the book, this week and next week, God willing, we'll see him lift the gaze of the returning exiles of Jerusalem and our gaze along with them to a more distant horizon. He points to the conclusion of all history. Zechariah wants us to help us to look at that and to bend our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in view of what he has to tell us about how it's all going to end. So our focus tonight will be on verses 1 through 11. We'll finish the book next week, Lord willing. But let's take a look at the text, because the events here unfold in three great movements. In verses 1 through 5, our focus is on the return of Christ. Then in 6 through 8, the renewal of creation. And then from 9 to 11, the restored city. So those are the three main points tonight: the return of Christ, the renewal of creation, and the restoration of the city. So first of all, then, in verses 1 through 5, the return of Christ. Now, honestly, the scene that opens in verses 1 and 2, it is devastating. It's terrible. It's very disturbing. Jerusalem, the city of God, the church representative, is overwhelmed by the brutality of the nations. Their goods are desecrated. Their houses are plundered. Their women are abused. And a new exile is imposed. Now, if you were among Zechariah's original hearers, that would have been a profoundly distressing message to hear. The implication here is, your grandparents remembered what it would have been like when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and sent the population off into bondage. And now the prophet Zechariah is speaking about another defeat, another exile to come. He says in verse 2, a remnant will remain. Well, that would have been a pretty small comfort to hear that. All in all, this would have begun as a deeply disappointing message. And yet, as we saw last time, Zechariah wants the church to have appropriate expectations as it faces the future. Here is the world's final response to God's Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ. It is rejection, hostility, opposition, violence, exclusion, exile. And I'm not trying to be apocalyptic right now or to speak like these TV preachers who talk about a great time of tribulation when I say what I'm about to say. But the church in America is probably facing some tough times in the future, much different than we've faced in many years. Now, there have been, throughout our history, haven't there, wonderful times, seasons of influence and revival and great gospel progress in the history of the church here in America and worldwide. We have that as part of our heritage here in our nation. But I'm persuaded that we have grounds to still look for more to come. And yet, we ought not to ever imagine that this world will ever turn wholesale to the Lord Jesus and His church. The world hates Christ, hates Christianity, hates Christians, because it hated our Lord. We're seeing that even in our cultural context today, are we not? We're seeing that very thing, evidences of that. But look at verse 3. Just as the clouds of suffering and persecution seem almost to blot out all hope entirely, just then the light pierces the darkness. And at the high water mark of worldly opposition, just then, it says, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. Here is the Lord, our warrior God, the ultimate warrior. And the rage of the world will, in the end, dash itself to pieces like waves breaking on the rock of His divine wrath and justice when He comes in the end to judge. And verses 4 and 5 tell us more about that day, albeit rather obscurely. Verse 4, we learn that the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives. He will split the mountain in two to make a valley into which, verse 5, God's people will flee and find safety. Now, references here are made, we read it, to an earthquake that occurred during the reign of King Uzziah in the middle of the 8th century B.C. The cataclysm that will occur when the Lord comes to destroy His enemies and defend His church will be like that earthquake, which was still a living memory in the minds of God's people when Zechariah wrote, only this would be a much larger scale. And like Uzziah's earthquake, the people of God will flee and they will find a way of escape. The imagery Zechariah is using here truly is apocalyptic imagery. And that means it is using natural phenomena, like the mountain splitting, this great ravine forming, using natural phenomena as kind of a code. He's saying something cosmic is going to happen. Not to tell us about, he's not doing that to tell us about the topographical effects of the last day. That's not the point. As though somehow geography would be the object of our attention when God comes to judge. No, Zechariah is not interested in that, and he really not so much that we would be interested in it, in the seismic effects of the end of the world. That's not the point. He wants us to understand. He wants us to grasp simply that God will move heaven and earth to protect and to keep safe His people. That's the point. In graphic, powerful, concrete imagery, God will move heaven and earth to protect and make a safe way for His people. It's not that we should look for the Mount of Olives to literally split in half someday, but rather that the presence of God in the last day enlists the very fabric of creation itself in defense and preservation of the church, even amidst the worst opposition, hostility, and violence that the world can offer. And yet that Mount of Olives is mentioned so specifically here, I think it's nevertheless important. According to Zechariah 11:23, at the first exile, that's what I love about biblical theology and the themes that run through. At the first exile, when the captives were taken away into Babylon, you remember the glory of the Lord departed from the temple in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. Here in Zechariah 14, the message is that the Lord who departed from this mountain has now, at long last, returned to His people, and He will never leave them again. The Mount of Olives, of course, if you'll remember, was the site of much of Jesus' earthly ministry during the days of His first coming. And it was from this very mountain, according to Acts 1:12, that Jesus ascended into heaven. The astonished disciples were reminded that Jesus would return someday in the same way in which He departed. And so in Zechariah, he pulls in that imagery, and in chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, we're really just simply being pointed to that very same moment when all the exile will be over and all opposition would be undone. Zechariah says, then the Lord, my God, will come. Notice he interjects that personally. The Lord, my God. It's almost as if he can't contain the joy in the prospect of that. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. He'll come back just as he went away. His feet shall stand once more on the Mount of Olives. At the close of history, every eye shall see him. Justice will be done. The angels will be with him. The saints who have gone before will be with him. And they will be joined by the whole church that remains, the church that's militant, still suffering on earth. Only now, at last, triumphantly, she will take her place in Christ's victory procession. You know, if you can remember back far enough for some, and I'd have to think too, but if you remember far back enough when you were learning to drive, I know that's been a long time, and you really hadn't gotten used to it yet, you know, you're kind of all stiff and you're watching everything and the vehicle's not familiar to you. Perhaps you had a tendency maybe to drive too close to the edge of the road or the curb. Well, I did that when I first started driving. And I had an instructor that kind of gave me a little lesson that I hadn't forgotten. He said, you don't look at the road immediately in front of you. He said, look where you're going to the horizon. Look to the horizon and your eye will follow. And then, of course, your hands, the wheel, it'll follow. So you don't look right in front of you. You look way ahead, aware of what's going on, and your car will go there. It really works. It's great. It was one of the things I haven't forgotten. And he said, if you get out of position, you'll get dangerously close to the side of the road sometimes. Well, maybe sometimes we get out of position. You know, kind of veering off course in our lives. And it might be because we're trying to look just right in front of us. We're not looking far enough out to the horizon. We're just looking at our circumstances here and now. And that's awfully hard not to do because circumstances are real. They engulf us. They overwhelm us sometimes. But if we can manage to look further ahead, look to the horizon, then the trajectory of our eyes will follow our gaze. Because if we're looking only at our immediate context, we're going to be dangerously out of position. But if we look to the horizon, you know, Jesus is coming back. And not only that, he's with us right now. Never leave us or forsake us. And he's coming back on top of that. But by his Spirit, he is with us now. He is tirelessly working to ensure that we get home. And one day, justice will truly be done. And one day, everything sad will be made glad. One day, everything will be in perfect order. One day, every wound will be healed and every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Jesus is coming back. So, if we look to the horizon line, it'll help us correct our position. We'll find ourselves avoiding obstacles along the way. Christ will come soon and he will preserve us and keep us until that day. You know, when was the last time you thought about Jesus coming back? Well, actually, even before I wrote this sermon, I thought about it just this week. Maybe Zechariah is saying to us tonight, we need to lift our gaze and look to the limits of our vision and remember the final end when Christ's victory will be revealed and cling to him and trust him and remember his promises and live in his light as we look forward to his second coming. To point one, the return of Christ. And secondly, notice also the renewal of creation. When Jesus returns, it's not just that the wrongs will be righted and injustices of the world will be made right, but the cosmos itself will respond to the advent of the exalted Christ in this radical renovation. Look at verses 6 and 7. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And that last phrase is really difficult in Hebrew. Scholars, some think it should be translated quite differently than we have in our version. Even the footnote here in our ESV, which is really of no help to us at all. It says the Hebrew is unsure, and that's scholarly language for I don't know what it means. But here, I think it's probably a good translation. Verse 6, on that day there shall be no light, the precious ones, meaning the stars, will grow dim. And I'm looking back to Isaiah 13:10, where we read, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon shall not shed its light." Joel 3:15, "The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." In Matthew 24:29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." So as Christ's advent dawns, creation itself is going to undergo this astonishing upheaval. Then in Zechariah 14:7, a specific day, he says, "And then shall come a unique day, an unprecedented day, standing on its own in all of history, a day known only to the Lord, when a new light will dawn, no longer night and day, because there will be no longer sun or moon. But in evening time, there will be light." Creation itself is being remade here. Remember back in Genesis 1, the light was made first, and then the heavenly bodies, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars. Well, here in the new creation, new heavens and a new earth, there is light once more, but there's no heavenly bodies, because Revelation 21:23 says, "The city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Also, recalling the original creation, in which a river flows from Eden, so here in verse 8, a mighty river runs. In Ezekiel 47, the prophet Ezekiel foresaw a day when from a renewed temple, a river of living water, of life-giving water, would flow with such potency that when it reaches the Dead Sea, it will turn the salt water into fresh water, and it will teem with life. Now, if you've ever visited the Dead Sea, I assure you, that is an amazing thing. The temple to come, Ezekiel's vision, would be a kind of Eden restored, a sanctuary in which God would meet once again with His people. And Zechariah here is taking up the very same theme, only now it's not a temple. It's a new city, a new Jerusalem, from which this life-giving river flows. All of these images, Eden, temple, city, they combine, don't they, in the book of Revelation. They're really just complementary descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth that'll come when Jesus returns. Revelation 22:1-2, "Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kind of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." God's going to make a new physical creation one day. When Jesus comes back, everything turned upside down is going to be righted. Death and decay will be excluded. The world will be full of light. And life, at its center, will be the presence of Jesus, the throne of God and of the Lamb, and from whose throne both light and the river of life will flow. And all existence, everything, will find itself newly centered on Him, as it should be. He will be, as it were, our sun and our moon. He will be the unending fountain of soul-satisfying, life-giving water. Everything in that newly created order will be so configured that its very constitution will proclaim its complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know what's astonishing about all this is that Jesus told us that we can begin to taste something of that glorious coming reality that here and now, even ahead of time. It's a foretaste of that ultimate reality. John 4:10. "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The river of life, you know, is already running. It's already flowing to believing hearts. The new Jerusalem under construction here already has the life-giving supply flowing from the throne of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to every heart that trusts Him. He can be so thirst-quenching, and He, as He will perfectly be with all of us who dwell with Him in glory. Well, He can be that now also for us. Living water flows from Him, available to all who come to the well of salvation and drink water. He says, "Come to the fountain and drink. Come to Jesus here and now." The Lamb who has already won has triumphed, and He already reigns right now. The Lamb who is building the new Jerusalem that His church will inhabit. And He's coming back to take us home to be with Him forever. The water of life's already flowing, and we can come and drink to our infinite satisfaction. So point one, the return of Christ. Point two, the renewed creation. You get a glimpse to even taste that even now. And then thirdly and finally, the restoration of the city. Verses 10 and 11, there's another cataclysmic reordering of the landscape. Only this time, Zechariah's point is not that God is providing an escape route for the suffering church. No, this time it's to demonstrate the absolute security, the supremacy of that church now that the Lamb has won in His final victory. All the hills are leveled and the landscape all around becomes a great plain. There's only one elevated place, and it's the New Jerusalem. Every eye can see it. It's utterly secure. It will be filled, verse 11, with citizens, and there will never be a decree of destruction again. Or, as Revelation 22:3 translates that Hebrew word, nothing accursed will ever enter it. There will be no more cursed. She will dwell, the church, the people of God will dwell in complete, unending security, peace, never another division, never another moment of tension, never another day when believers have hearts that have friction against one another. Utter peace, security, unity. Jerusalem, the end of the verse 11, Jerusalem shall dwell in security. That's what heaven will mean. Wonderfully, unending, perfect security. And why? Why is it like that? Why is it so safe, so peaceful? Verse 9, the Lord will be king over the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. Now, He is king now, of course. And Deuteronomy 6:4 declares, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So He's already won, but Zechariah is saying His reign, His unique claim to be God alone, will on that day at last be uncontested, unrivaled. All false gods will be brought low. All empty religion will cease. Every idol will be shattered, and God will reign in Christ forever. Well, it kind of reminds you of that passage in Habakkuk. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the bottom of the sea. One God, one world, without end. And because He will reign uncontested, unrivaled, because His victory will be so absolute, total, and complete, every child of His will rest secure, unmolested, undisturbed, in endless joy, face to face with the Savior. You know, fear dies when you know that victory is assured. Anxiety withers when you know that your destiny is secure. The people of Zechariah's day lived in a city that still bore evidence of its profound political and military insecurity. They still faced opposition, false religion, deep discouragement, division. And so the prophet shows them, as he shows us, how it's all going to turn out in the end. He shows us the perfect victory of the Lamb. He shows us the complete security of God's people. He shows us the perfect justice of God on the nations. And so, will you along with me tonight try to meditate on heaven's eternal joys that we have been shown? Because I think it'll help act as an antidote to this world of sin and misery. It might help life's temporary fears to be dispelled. To know and remember that we're not the president and king of our own life. And we don't preside over our own destiny. Our security does not rest in our hands, not today, not tomorrow, and not for eternity. We rest utterly secure in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah wants us to lift up our eyes to the horizon and to remind us so that our position on the road will be correct and we'll make a safe journey home. Lord, we confess that we often take our eyes from You and we get out of position. So we ask that You'll help us to cast our gaze upon You, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how we long for the day when our Lord Jesus will return. Lord, will You give us the grace to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, and then He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord, will you encourage us tonight with these wonderful promises and help us to trust in you with all our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name.